here this morning. Made a trip this week. Harry and I went up to Soma Church Plant in Worcester, Massachusetts. Spent Friday and Saturday with them, so they want to send their greetings down. Emmaus City Church in Worcester, Mass. So they are they're about 8 months into their public services and gathering together, and that God's doing some great stuff there. We had the opportunity to get together with what we didn't know was Worcester is a refugee settlement city for the U.S. So they are working with a group called the Worcester Refugee Assistance Program. So we spent some time yesterday, Harry and I did, with the WRAP, they call it, W-R-A-P. But spent the morning meeting some of them and getting to see what God's doing there. So you can be praying for them. They sent their greetings down to you guys. So greetings from the Soma Church Plant in Worcester. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue on our study today. Verses 9 through 14 is where we're going to be centered. So you can open your Bibles and turn there with me. If you need one, there's one in the seat in front of you or under you that you can follow along with. But five verses 9 through 14 we'll be reading. I'm actually going to back my way up to verse 3 and read all the way down through 14 this morning. Continue to give us context and what we spent the last couple weeks in. Going into what the Lord has helped Kylie prepare for this week. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So today marks the beginning of what we historically in the church know as Passion Week. So next Sunday is Easter. This Friday is Good Friday. There are many events throughout this week that we recognize as the body of Christ for what Christ did this last week before he went to the cross. So we'd encourage you even this morning as you listen to Colossians, as you listen to what the Lord's brought us, particularly that last phrase, he has brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we get to celebrate that this week. Today is what is known as Palm Sunday. It's a day of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. While we're not going to be centering in that passage in our teaching today, we're staying in Colossians. We'd encourage you to read that, and I'll have an encouragement for you from that before you leave today. But this week, I wanted to also give you that on the city, each day this week, we're going to have an encouragement from that day. For you, it's just a short encouragement from Scripture about the Passion Week of Christ and what was happening in each of those days. So we'd encourage you to follow along with us in that this week, to be in the Word, to be recognizing all that Christ did and on his way to the cross. And then Friday, we'll be here for our Good Friday service, 7 o'clock Friday night, 7 to 8. We'll be here for a time of somber remembrance of Good Friday. So we'd encourage you to join us too if you can do that. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into the Word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have preserved for us the truth of who you are and what you have done throughout history, and particularly in Jesus, who has brought us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we pray this week, Father, as we walk and as we remember and as we allow you to teach and remind our hearts about the Passion Week and about Jesus' journey from the triumphal Sunday and the celebration of what they thought would be an earthly king to the victorious death and resurrection of the heavenly king. So we ask that you would help us to not just float through this week waiting for Resurrection Sunday, but that we would recognize and see each intentional, sacrificial step that you took throughout this week as you have prepared yourself for the cross and prepared your followers for what was to come. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that this morning, as Kaleo brings us some truth from your word, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would also be drawn to repentance and faith, that this morning the pieces of you that we have failed to believe this past week or even longer, that you would impress upon our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit our ability to believe in you, to believe in what you have done. And because of your redemption, the forgiveness of our sins and our adoption into your family through the Holy Spirit, we can repent, be forgiven, and grow in you. So we ask that your word would have its true effect this morning, bearing fruit in our lives and in the world around us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right. Okay, good. We're on. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Let's do this. Okay. So we're in the book of Colossians, as Rob read for us, 1:9 through 14. And as usual, I always like to give my messages a title. So this sermon's title would be An Apostle's Prayer, is what I think about. And that was, Rob helped set me up with a really good introduction by bringing us back to verse 3 in Colossians as we've been walking through this book, because verse 3 leads in very well, almost as a parallel to verse 9. Verse 3, Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, or more so verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul, again, basically in verses 3 and 4, he says, as I'm thinking about what I hear going on in Colossae, I'm praying for you. And verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. So it's like this, everything that Paul is hearing is moving him to a place of prayer. So we still find ourselves in this rhythm of prayer, having to focus and hear more about what God has to say about prayer. And so as I looked at this passage throughout this week, verses 9 through 14, I thought about, the Lord kept impressing on my heart how this seems to be an apostolic prayer that Paul is praying in these verses. I think this letter is so intimate. Each line of this letter to the book, this book of Colossians, bleeds with the pastoral joy, concern, care, and just excitement that Paul has for these people. And these are people that he's never even met. So Rob helped us see that the churches in Colossae, or the Church of Colossae, was actually a group of churches in somewhere known as the Lycus Valley. So these churches had begun to grow. They started out through Brother Epaphras, who's someone that Paul discipled. He raised and trained this guy up in ministry. This guy went back to his homeland in the area of Colossae, spread the gospel, planted churches, they saw growth, and they were experiencing success. But these churches began to experience success. And so as I thought about that, Epaphras brings news back to Paul. He's like, hey, Paul, the gospel is growing, it's flourishing, and something else interesting is happening. And I think that it's so important not to miss this. And I see this particularly, primarily in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Joy at the increase and flourishing of the gospel among the Colossians erupted into prayer from the Apostle Paul. So Paul is hearing from Epaphras about these churches, about their success, and his natural reaction is joy. And he does something very interesting. He says, and since I've heard, I'm praying. Why is he praying? Because of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, the hope laid up for you in heaven, and your love in the Spirit. Those are in verse 4. So Paul's saying, I'm hearing about the faith that you have in Jesus. I'm hearing about the love that you have for one another, the love that's flowing through you guys in the Spirit, and the hope, the treasure that's waiting for you in heaven. I'm moved to pray. Joy fills his heart so much that he prays this prayer for these people. The great disciple maker, apostle, missionary, church planter, Paul, knows something that we don't know. Bearing fruit for God makes them a prime target for opposition, distraction, and deterrent from the further advancement of the gospel. Paul knows this from years of experience in ministry. So Epaphras gives him this great news of success that's happening in the church, and also a little bit of bad news. Hey, we're being influenced by some heresy that Paul doesn't necessarily develop too much in the book of Colossians. They are experiencing opposition. And so Paul is moved to pray for them, because I think there's a big spiritual principle at work here, that trouble and opposition are right on time and can be inspected when you're making progress in the gospel. Because there's an element to these passages that we're going to see in a few verses later. It's verse 13 says, or verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's an element of two realms that Paul is identifying. He identifies a domain of darkness, and he identifies a kingdom of the beloved Son. And so and what do we know about domains and kingdoms is domains and kingdoms have agendas. So this domain of darkness has an agenda, and this kingdom of the beloved Son also has an agenda. So as the church, these churches in Colossae are making progress and seeing success in their gospel mission, kingdom of the beloved Son, the domain of darkness is trying to infiltrate that, stop, block, and ruin the work that they're doing. So opposition, I think of a verse, 1 Corinthians 16:9, I believe. So Paul is writing, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and with it, there are many adversaries. That's interesting. He writes to the Corinthians, he says, hey, I've got a great opportunity to preach the gospel. God's opened up this door, and with it, many adversaries. Opportunity, adversaries. In the old church, we used to say it this way, greater level, greater devil. And what it made me think about is the reality that sometimes, how do we react towards opposition? Like I thought about that. I had a hard week. And one of the things that I realized that I was thinking of is because opposition gives us a picture, or it helps indicate what we believe about God. So we're seeing success. This church is experiencing success, and then at the same time, opposition. So what do we do? Like, and that's very interesting that Paul identifies that, so much so that he says, hey, I see success, so I know that right after success, the next stop is opposition. You're not going to advance the kingdom of the beloved Son and not get pushed back from the dominion of darkness. That's not going to happen. And so I'm praying for you. In advance, I'm going to pray these things for you so that you can be strengthened to deal with the adversaries that are going to come as you seek to advance the gospel in Colossae. I think also throughout the rest of Paul's ministry, he uses three main illustrations of what the life of a believer looks like. The farmer, the soldier, and the athlete. What do we know about these guys or these people? What do they all have in common? Patience and endurance in the midst of opposition. So you guys know I'm not a sports buff, obviously. And you know, but sometimes I actually watch those, you know, stories on ESPN about these athletes. I just get sucked into them, because you watch these athletes and, you know, they go to get these awards and achieve all these great feats athletically and physically that I can, you know, only dream of, you know, or watch on TV, because I really don't dream about it. But, you know, you watch them do this, and there's always points in their stories where some massive physical ailment befalls them. They break this or tear that. And then they have a choice. Give up and quit, or do I keep going? Do I recuperate? Do I go to rehab? Get over through this, persevere? And then the story ends, you know, with them going way further in their career than they ever could have before. So like prime example, I think that here's another, I always have a nice funny story for you guys. So here's another embarrassing Kylie story. So one day, this was back when Brett was my roommate, and Brett had a big book of DVDs, and so I was home doing nothing. This was before I was a Christian. And so I was at home, and I said, oh, I want to watch a movie. I'm in the mood for a nice good chick flick. You know, I want to see something with Hillary Duff and, you know, whatever. And so, yes, this is, as I said, embarrassing Kyle's story. And so I said, ooh, I saw this movie said Cinderella Man. I'm like, oh, this will be like Hillary Duff and, you know, Cinderella's going to be a guy instead of a girl. Like, this is perfect. It'll be like Cinderella. I'm ready. So I sit down and I get my cookies and I sit on the couch and I'm watching it. And Cinderella comes on, Cinderella Man turns on, and I'm waiting for like Hillary Duff or Zac Efron or somebody else to run, you know. And I'm like, Russell Crowe, what in the world? Where's the fairy godmother? Like, you know. But I get sucked into this movie because God had something to show me. So Russell Crowe's a boxer in this movie. And it's during the period of the Great Depression. And he is a boxer. And he's not as great a boxer as he can be because he relies on his right hand too much. And all the boxing advice tells him, you need to strengthen your left hand. If you do that, you'll become a better boxer. He gets injured, and to survive the Great Depression, all of the work that he has to do involves him using his right hand, his left hand. And what he doesn't know is through this period, he goes through so much opposition. He winds up on the welfare line during the Great Depression, in the bread lines. A man who was a respected athlete, boxer, fighter. People see him begging for food and begging, trying to support his family. But something's happening. His left hand is being strengthened so much so that by the time he gets back into his boxing career, he's now a better boxer because of the trouble that he went through. Because of the difficulty, because of the opposition. And he winds up becoming the number one boxer in the world. And it was a great story. And I was like, wow, that's so amazing to see. You know, so, you know, I wouldn't have gotten that from Hillary Duff and Zac Efron. So the Lord revealed that to me through Brother Russell Crowe. And that was so awesome. But it just goes to show, it gives us this picture of these people who persevere through opposition, through difficulty. The farmer perseveres, he gets a harvest. The soldier perseveres, he gets a commendation. The athlete perseveres, and they get the prize. And so Paul is writing to these people, you're seeing success, and with it, opposition's going to come. So in advance, here's my prayer, because here's what you're going to need. He talks also in this passage, you're going to need endurance, patience, joy. Let's keep moving. So it makes us ask this, literally this question, you know, when I experience opposition, what do I believe? I know what I struggled with this week. I thought, okay, this one obstacle after another, it's like, two steps forward, two steps back. God, you must hate me. You must not love me. Oh, this is for, you're punishing me for that sin that I did when nobody was looking. And sometimes it's the total opposite. God is trying to perfect us. Or you can be heading in the right direction and still experience opposition. So what do we need? We need God's perspective. And that's what Paul prays for in this first verse. Verse 10. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in big total, what Paul is praying for is for them to have God's desires and God's wills. Filling them. That's in total what he wants. You need God's perspective. Because sometimes, so we use this term more in the charismatic Christian world called a breakthrough. You know, I'm going to get a breakthrough. Or a breakthrough is basically when you're in a situation spiritually or sometimes physically or emotionally, mentally, and you want out of it. So you need and you can't get yourself out of it. You need the Lord to get you out of it. And the Lord helped me to see this, that sometimes a breakthrough is not necessarily when God changes your situation, but when he gives you his perspective of your situation. And that can set you free in the midst of your problem. That's one of the things that joy does. So you think about joy. So we're going to talk about this a little bit later. But joy, the difference between joy and happiness is based on what's happening. So it's circumstantial. Which means, guess what? It can change because circumstances. But joy, the word that the Bible uses for joy says to rejoice, it rejoices because of grace. It leans towards favor, disposed towards basically positivity. Like, that's joy. Joy is based, it rejoices not in the situation. It is based and founded on something that doesn't change. The grace of God. It doesn't change. So that's why joy always has the upper hand. So illustration I think of, so happiness, Maxwell coffee. It's good to the last drop, right? Bad news is it's got a last drop. You're going to run out of coffee. Joy, Goodyear tire. It holds in all kind of weather. So I think that's one of the things that we have to see. What do I have? Am I looking for happiness or am I looking for joy? Something that's going to be constant or something that I'll have to keep drumming up and replicating? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We have to deal with knowledge a little bit, especially in the book of Colossians, because it's about heresy. And this particular heresy has this concept of superior revelation or superior knowledge. You know God better because of intellect. Mental assertion of some facts put you in a better place or at a higher spiritual level than others because of knowledge. But the word that Paul uses is defined this way, expressing a fuller or full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower in the object and the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. I'll read again. Expressing a fuller or full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. So what Paul is praying for, the knowledge that he's asking them to be filled with, true knowledge in the biblical sense is rarely a mere intellectual assent to some facts. True biblical knowledge is not information. Knowledge in this sense implies a relationship between the knower and the known, so much so that what is being known affects what the knower does. So in the biblical sense, knowledge is a relationship between the knower, the Colossians, and the known, the will of God. So Paul, when he's praying for knowledge, he's like, hey, I don't want you to get information. I want there to be such a close union between the object, the will of God, and you, the knower. Because something's going to happen when that happens. When there's a relationship between the knower and the object being known, something happens. Something is produced. Paul's prayer for this feeling is for a greater intimacy to exist between what the Colossians believed about Jesus and how they behaved in Jesus. In other words, Paul prays for such a union between God's will or desires and the Colossians that they possess all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul so intimacy always produces. So we know this. So from, I think of it this way. The same words, the words have the same sense in the book of Genesis where it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. We know that that means intimacy happened between them. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Jesus describes salvation this way. John 17:3. He says, and this is eternal life. So this is salvation, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he didn't make salvation about facts. He made salvation about a relationship. That knowledge implied a relationship. And so in that, Paul is praying that that's what happens for you, Colossians, and the wisdom of God. I want you to be married to God's wisdom, God's will, God's desires in such an intimate way that soon it affects what you do. Because the heresy that they were facing made knowledge totally divorced from application. Totally divorced. You could have these facts and be holy and pious, and it affected nothing that you did. Intellect was not enough. There needed to be a spiritual fusion of wisdom and understanding. For what purpose? What's the purpose of all that? Why does Paul pray that they have this knowledge, that it's a union of not just belief, but behavior, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So for the purpose, to walk. So we talked about Paul wants their belief to be married with behavior, for it to move from just being up here to in here to out here. We talk about head, heart, hands. We talk about that a lot here. So Paul's like, you need this spiritual wisdom and this understanding. So spiritual wisdom, what that means is basically he's praying that they have a full mental capacity and understanding to discern between false and true. Because they're dealing with heresy. So what do we know about the best lies? The best lies sound a lot like the truth. This is not a lying lesson, by the way, let the record show. The best lies have a ring of the truth to them. And that's why it's hard to discern. And that's what the Colossians are up against. Someone's giving them a slight twist. My favorite preacher, Dr. Adrian Rogers, uses this illustration where he says, you know, the devil don't give you a clock 5 hours off. He just gives you a clock 5 minutes off. You look at a clock 5 hours off and you say, oh, sure, that's got to be. You know, the sun's up, like it can't be. That's way off. But if it gives you 5 minutes, you say, oh, it's no big deal. It won't hurt me. And then the 5 minutes becomes 10 and 20 and 30. And so we see that happening is what they need this spiritual wisdom to be able to discern. Because the devil is a master liar. Now, we're talking about a domain of darkness and the kingdom of the beloved son. He's a master liar, so he tells lies the best. And he knows it just needs to be off just a little to get us way over here spiritually. And Paul is praying to guard these churches against that. So he says, when that truth is married in relationship with you, filling you with spiritual wisdom and understanding, it will affect you as you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So, walk, way of life, behavior. That's what that means. What you do. How we live. A day-to-day basis. Paul wants that to be affected by the gospel. Manner worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? Balance. Scales. So this idea of weight is the sense of a balanced scale. An even scale. What's on one end directly weighs what's on the other end. So Paul is saying, in proportion to all this grace that you've experienced and that you're receiving, let your life reflect that. We heard a similar thought like that in Romans, from our series in Romans. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. So Paul's like, here's God's mercy. Don't you be down here. Like, in view of God's mercy, come on up. And the same thing, he's reiterating that same cry, that same petition in this verse. Worthy. Let your life reflect the grace that's been extended to it. I'm praying that for you, is what the apostle is praying. Fully pleasing to him. He brings us back to this idea of God's will. This doesn't just mean that they have God's approval, so to speak, or that the works that they do make God happy. It's instead a prayer that they will have God's desires in them. Like that they will have the same desires as the Father. So Paul's like, do you want what pleases God? That's a sure guard against heresy. That's a sure guard against not living in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's because you have God's desires. You want what makes God happy. That's what Christ is trying to birth in us. He wants us to have God's will, God's mind, God's heart, and God's desire so that we get to the place that we want what God wants. And when that happens, it won't be a question. Do I do this? That's not what God wants. So it's not what I want. It'll be a sure guard against going off the rails in our life when God gives us his desires and his wants and his will. Paul's praying that for them. Bearing fruit in every good work. We've talked about the domain of darkness and the kingdom of the beloved son. There's these two kingdoms. Both of them are bearing fruit. Now, someone who's in the kingdom of the beloved son, who has their father's will, wants, wishes, and desires, is going to bear good fruit and not the fruitless works of darkness. So Paul is allowing these things, these graces that he's praying to indicate their behavior. He's saying, like, hey, you're in this kingdom, so you don't produce that. you produce good fruit. This is God's plan for you. So he's praying that that's what they experience, the bearing of good fruit. Because if they follow this prayer request, if God honors and answers this prayer request. Now, here's the good news about these kind of prayer requests. There's a verse, and it says, it's in one of the epistles of John, and it says that we know that whatever we have, what we asked of God, because he hears us. Or let me think, I think of it better this way. I love the fact that one of the most comforting things in my Christian life is the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, Father, I pray that you will keep them, that you'll make them one. And I'm like, wow. If there's a prayer that God is going to answer, it's going to be a prayer that came from Jesus. Like, that is such a comfort. Like, Jesus prayed that I would make it to the end. Isn't God going to give Jesus what he asked for? If anybody had the will of God in their heart, if anyone had the wishes of God as their own, it would be Jesus. So I know I'm going to make it to the end, that I will be kept. What does he tell Peter? He said, Peter, you're saying you're not going to deny me. You're not going to leave me high and dry. The devil asked me, he wants to sift you like wheat. And he doesn't say, I'm not going to let that happen. He says, but I have prayed for you. That's it. You're going to go through 80 double hockey sticks, but I have prayed for you. And you're going to make it because I prayed for you. That's so wonderful. So I think in the same spirit, there we can have confidence in what the apostle is praying for these people, that God is going to give them what the apostle is praying for, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Moving on. Paul contrasts true knowledge with vain knowledge. Remember, knowledge is not divorced from doing in Paul's mind. Paul has been praying for them to have such an intimate acquaintance with truth that it closed the gap between their wisdom and their walk. So this has been Paul's prayer, increasing in the knowledge of God. What does he mean by that? So before he was praying for them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, but now he prays for them to increase in the knowledge of God. We've already discovered that knowledge has to do more so with intimacy. So what Paul is praying for is for them to have in total a greater intimacy with God. Don't know facts about God, know God. That's what it means to increase in knowledge in God. It means to move from a place of immaturity to maturity in Christ. So you think about an illustration with, you know, my roommate who's not here today. So, oh, wow, I'm going to embarrass him. But he loves Taylor Swift. Like, he's got a crush on Taylor Swift. And, you know, he thinks he knows how he would behave in her presence. But all you know are the magazines and the interviews. You don't know her. But if you spent a week with her or a month with her, you would increase in the knowledge of her. And you would know, you would grow in your relationship to her. That's similar to what Paul is praying for. Don't be paparazzi with Jesus. Don't be a groupie. Intimately acquainted, united, affiliated with him. So much so that you know what his will, his wishes, his desires, and his wants, because you share them. They're yours too. Paul is praying that's what it means to increase in the knowledge of God, not just knowing facts and stats about him, but knowing him. Moving on. I think this is so true. When I was a kid, we did this study called Experiencing God. And Henry Blackaby says it this way in the study. He has 7 realities for experiencing God. And one of them, he says, I come to know God by experience as I obey him and he accomplishes his purposes through me. I'm going to say that again. I come to know God by experience as I obey him and he accomplishes his purposes through me. I think that's so powerful. I think a lot of people are frustrated and feel like they don't know God, and the problem is because you're not obeying him. It's like, he's saying, I come to know God as I obey him and he accomplishes his purposes through me. I get to see aspects and different various contours of God's character as I obey him, and he challenges me in certain areas. Put this down, put on this. I get to know God and experiencing, and it increases. My knowledge of God increases. But if I don't obey, I don't get that blessing. That's why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It hurts us. Paul is distinguishing knowledge from information. True knowledge of Christ goes further than information by proceeding from an experience in the heart instead of in the head. And since it comes from the heart, it can impact the actions which the heart performs through the hands. Paul believed that right knowledge would lead to right behavior. The heresy made the pursuit of knowledge an end in itself. It is instead an increase again between the knower and the known, the Colossians and God. And the result or the product of this intimacy, because intimacy always produces, right? It said Adam knew Eve, his wife, and what happened? She had a son. Intimacy always produces. So the result or product of this intimacy would be obedience or bearing fruit in every good work and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So anyone who reads Greeks laughs for the most part when they read this sentence because Paul throws a lot of words. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. It's all these big, bold, beautiful words about power and authority all over this sentence. And what the interpreters believe is that Paul did that because he wanted to make one point. Paul's prayer is for them to have, in not two words, one word, Christ power. It's like, if I could pray anything on you, I pray Christ power. Right out. If you had a wand, he'd... Oh, no, sorry. So, you know, he is praying Christ power upon them. That's what he's praying. What's Christ power? Resurrection power. That's what he wants. If I want you to have anything, I want you to have Christ power. The same power that Christ had when he got up out of the grave, that's what I want you to have. If you have that, you guys are going to make it. That's what he's praying. And interesting that he prays this because this further supports this concept that he is praying for them in advance of their opposition. So there's an anticipation that, hey, you're moving in this direction. Things are going to continue to butt up against you. Things are going to try to stop you. So the only way through that, in the same way that Christ, death could not stop Christ from achieving his purpose, I want that for you. That nothing stops you from growing and progressing in God. I'm praying that on you, is what he says. Paul is praying that we will manifest the same strength of Jesus, and not just that we would have it, but that it would be manifested in three ways. He uses three of these other words, endurance, patience, and joy. We talked about the farmer, the athlete, and the soldier. They major in those top two, endurance, holding to a course of action with steadfast determination. Patience, long-suffering, usually in regards to people. It's very interesting that that's the context of the word. Because what is Paul doing? He's writing to a people. He's writing to churches. He's writing to God's family, people who belong in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and he's saying, you are going to need to be able to hold to a course of action with steadfast determination. Because your brothers and sisters in Jesus are going to work your last nerve. You're going to need it. You are going to need patience. Long, long suffering. You're going to need that to deal with people in God's house. That's the idea. That's the concept he's praying. And then one more thing, my favorite, I already defined it for you, joy. The ability not to rejoice because your brother and your sister in Christ is so wonderful. I just love, you know. There's some Christians you meet, you know, you just love them. You have that affinity, you click, you're like, oh, yeah. And then there's some brothers and sisters you like, God help me today, Father. You say, ooh, Lord, I need Christ's power to love you. You know, and that, so that's what Paul is praying. He's like, you're going to need that to make it as family, to stay together, to not quit, to not walk away. And then what does joy always result in? And I don't have to preach that too much because I think Rob did a great job on Easter, Thanksgiving. What about gratitude? So he ends with joy, and then the next thing, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Joy is many things, but one thing it is not is a secret. Gratitude expresses itself in some way. If you got gratitude that you can keep a secret, it probably ain't gratitude. We used to have a lady-led worship in the church I grew up, and she would get up and she'd grab the mic and she'd be like, show some sign out there. That's what she would say. Like, if you're grateful, I need to see it. I need to see a sign, you know? And so that's what Paul is saying. Like, for him, joy keeps erupting into giving thanks. Since we heard, I pray. Since we heard, I rejoice. Since we heard, I pray. So now for you, I pray that you'll give thanks. I pray that you'll have an attitude of gratitude, that your joy will bubble up in your heart and come out of your mouth. I pray that that happens for you. Why? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light? Paul, all these things he's praying, he says God has qualified us to share in this inheritance. Not the pursuit of higher knowledge. God has made all that Paul prays for these Colossians possible and already theirs in Jesus Christ. They don't need to look anywhere else for it. All that he's praying, he's like, it's yours. Like, in Christ, this is true of you. Like, this is what belongs to you in Christ. This is yours. But that's next week's sermon, so I'm not trying to steal that one. So it gives them the ability to have joy. Like, we're not having to work through dead-end means to see this come to pass in our lives. To share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. There's this distinguish again. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul is saying all of this is true of you because of what God has done. He closes this prayer by reminding us, here's what God has done. He delivered you from the domain of darkness, meaning he rescued you. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about the domain of darkness. So he uses domain and kingdom of the beloved Son. The reason it's a domain is because a domain has illegitimate authority. I used this illustration before when we talked about Matthew 28 in discipleship, how Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. So Jesus wasn't just talking about might, he was also talking about right. Because a crook and a robber also has authority, because he's got a gun. So he's got might, but he doesn't have right. And so Jesus is saying the authority that he has, it's legitimate. Domain of darkness is illegitimate authority. Because we gave the authority that God gave us as sinners, we gave it to the domain of darkness. As sinners living in darkness, when we belonged, we had no choice, we had no power, we were dominated by darkness. We could do no good, we had no inheritance, we were not saints in the light. Paul says, hey, Colossians, that's who you were. But something happened. You were delivered. You were carried out, over, and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And there's right there, and there's might. The legitimate Christ. That's what he moves on to in the next verses. Christ has right, and he has might, and it's legitimate. And that's where you are now. You're under his authority. You're not under the old authority of sin that you had no choice. You were only headed in one direction. You could only have one outcome, no matter how tight you strapped yourself down, we're going to find some way to dishonor and displease God. He's like, you're under a new authority. You've been transferred out of that domain and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Son. The whole idea of son. Not just a kingdom, but of a beloved son. Family. You're not just under a ruler, under a dictator. You're under a beloved son. who calls you brother, who makes you a prince, who makes you, who confers value and worth to you in the highest family ever. That's what Christ does. We're in that kingdom. He's like, so you don't have to, that's an encouragement to these Colossians not to be influenced or swayed or intimidated by these people who are walking through their churches pretending to be, I have this revelation. Oh, you're down there, I'm up here. Last verse. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What an encouragement Paul decides to close on. In whom we have redemption. So this power, this domain that we were under before, we sold ourselves into slavery through our sinning. Redemption has the idea of buying back. And not just buying back, but repurposing. So Paul is reminding us, you were bought out of that and brought into this for another purpose. I'm going to repurpose you now. Or I'm going to use you for your original and intentional purpose, is what God is going to do. That's his bigger plan, the forgiveness of sins. So in closing, I listened to having a healthy knowledge of the forgiveness of sin is such an encouragement. I'm listening to this audiobook by this woman. Her name is Brené Brown, and she basically her doctoral work was on shame and vulnerability, and it is amazing. I mean, I'm listening to her, and I'm like, oh my gosh! Like, I actually teach people that, but you know, so the difference between us is I believe the gospel, and she doesn't. But one of the things that she helped me to see is how shame. She deals primarily with shame. That's where she did her dissertational work. And she deals with how shame sends people into deeper cycles of wrong behavior. And so one of the things she's like, she just wants the world like to be rid of shame. And so what Paul reminds his people is Paul knows that too in the spirit, that shaming and bringing us down under the guilt of our sins makes us susceptible to further heresy, to continue down this spiral of bad behavior and bad belief and lack of intimacy with God. And so he reminds you, no, your sins have been forgiven. God bought you, he redeemed you, he repurposed you, and he forgave you. You have the forgiveness of sins. So don't live under that old domain and that old dominion of darkness. Be who you are in Christ. Be who you are in him. That is the apostles' prayer for these Colossians all these years ago. And I mean, I read this, read the book of Colossians, you know, a few times this week. And I just was so overcome by joy at the apostle's heart for like these people. These were people he never even saw. Like he writes that in the letter. You'll see it later. But his heart, his prayer, his joy in them, I mean, was just such an encouragement to me. And I think it just gives this prayer that he has for them such a greater intimacy. It helps us to enable to experience this prayer for ourselves. I could not read this letter without feeling that joy, almost as if he was writing about me. Because I think we see ourselves sometimes in the same situations that these Colossians were in, where we're tempted to believe other things, things that sound close to the truth, but are not the truth. So I'm the king of one-liners, so I got another good one for you. A half-truth is a whole lie. Always comes out the same. A half-truth equals a whole lie. And we're tempted to believe these things and to be led astray by these things. But Paul has prayed a prayer that for these Colossians that is also prayed for us, that God wants to give us in Christ. Amen? Amen. So we move into our time of Or actually, let me do some, interestingly, I'll do this. As we move into our time of communion, celebrating the Lord's death and his sacrifice for us, that's how he delivered us. God didn't turn his head and pretend we didn't sin. He punished. Someone paid the price. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Because someone had to pay for our sins, and Jesus did. Jesus says, here I am. I'll do your will, O God. Your will is my will. Your wish is my wish. I love them.